Now, I promise you that when we chose this message, I did not intend for it to coincide with us talking about building improvements. So we chose these texts a long, long time ago. But we are actually entering into a series in the gospel where Jesus ends up talking about money a lot. So I promise you, this was not on purpose. But the passage we arrive at this morning is Jesus' interaction with someone who is a little frustrated that he's not getting his half of the inheritance. And so Jesus warns him, he says, to be on guard against all kinds of greed. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. And then he invites him to fully trust God in the provision of all things that he needs. Now, I want you to notice something as we talk about this passage right off the bat, which is that Jesus says, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Typically, when we talk about greed, we say, don't be greedy. But notice what Jesus is indicating by the way that he says this, that you and I have to be active. We have to be proactive to guard ourselves against the momentum of the world, which is leading us down greedy paths. It's not just enough to be passive and to hope that we might not be pulled into greed. The momentum of our flesh, the momentum of our world, the flow of everything that functions in our world is towards us primarily thinking about accumulating more for ourselves. And we must be on guard. We must fight. We must have a plan in order to guard ourselves against all kinds of greed. Ironically, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about money and stuff and the effect that it has on us more than anything else in all the Gospels except the kingdom of God, which if you've read through the Gospels, you know, is a theme that comes up all the time. And so Jesus recognizes that this is often a huge issue for us. You may have read in the paper a couple weeks ago that someone in Lafayette won $435 million in the lottery. They all see that. And we haven't found out who that is. So if it's one of you, I guess we'll find out. Apparently tomorrow we're going to find out who it is. So if it's one of you, I'm pretty excited for you. But I imagine as you read that in the newspaper, if it isn't you, you thought to yourself, wow, that would be pretty awesome. And there's lots of things often that we imagine that we might be able to do with that wealth. We imagine all the things that we could do, all the things that we could have. And often we wonder whether or not our life would be more fulfilled and more significant if we had that stuff. Well, Jesus challenges that understanding for us this morning. So what happens in this passage? Well, it says, a brother comes to Jesus, and he's frustrated. It says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In the ancient world, it was pretty common when rabbis or teachers were going around that if someone had a dispute, they would bring that dispute to the teacher because they presumed that they understood God's rules and they understood the law really well, and they could speak authoritatively into the situation. And so this man comes to Jesus in that context, and Jesus, as Jesus often does, doesn't do what it is the person coming to him wants him to do. So Jesus, instead of solving the conflict in any practical way, turns it around on the guy and says, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? And then he says, watch out, which is the part I've already mentioned, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So this man is coming justified, saying, hey, my brother's taking advantage of me. He's not giving me what is rightfully mine. Jesus turns it around and invites him to look at his own heart. And then he tells him this story. And the story is about a rich man, a farmer, that has a very abundant harvest. Now notice that the farmer already has lots of barns that are large enough to take his usual crop in, but he has a particularly good year, and he gets more than he could have anticipated. And so now he's stuck with this dilemma. I have more than my barns will hold. And so it says that the farmer decides, this is what I'll do. I will tear down the barns that I have, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And then he imagines to himself, life will be sweet. He says, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. It sounds excellent. Have you asked yourself these questions before? Have you asked yourself, what would you do if you just had more? Have you imagined that if your income increased or your house grew bigger or you had nicer stuff, then maybe you could just eat, drink, and be merry? Sometimes in the States, we call that retirement. And some of you are going to work because you want retirement at some point. And this is what you imagine that retirement might look like. Interesting, though, Jesus invites us throughout the Gospels not to ask, how much do I want? But ultimately first to ask, how much do I need? Can we name a stopping point? That seems to be his critique of this farmer. The farmer has what he needs in the storage bins and the farming places that he already has, but he decides to tear all those down to store more stuff he had. John Wesley was convicted of his giving at one point, and he asked himself, how much do I actually need to live on? And that was the first question he asked when he was convicted. So in 1731, he determined that his living expenses were 28 pounds, and his income was 30 pounds. And so he committed himself to living on 28 pounds, and as his income increased, to give away the excess. And so 28 pounds was what he decided he needed to live on. As he became more famous, though, his income increased exponentially. And one year, Wesley's income was 1,400 pounds, and yet he still chose to live on that 28 pounds that he had committed to, giving all the rest away. Do you ask yourself that question? How much do I need? Do we allow ourselves to place a limit on what it is that we keep for ourselves? Or do we simply allow the momentum of life to keep carrying us into higher and higher standards of living? Jesus repeatedly asks us hard questions. What's ironic about our condition in the church is that we've become pretty comfortable talking about some tricky, touchy subjects. Ironically, in the church, we've become more comfortable talking about sex or lust. If you're in an accountability relationship, it's not uncommon, particularly for guys, for them to ask each other, how are you doing in areas of lust? Yet money remains one of those areas of our life that we hold in the deepest darkness. And when we think about our spiritual lives and our life with God, the reality is that the things that we keep in the deepest darkness are the greatest areas of temptation, the greatest areas that are pulling us often to worship false gods. Why is it that money is so scary for us to talk about? It often is because it makes us so uncomfortable to be stuck with the reality of how it is that we're thinking through and managing what it is that we have. And we don't just talk about money when we talk about how we're called to stewardship in Christ. We also talk about our time, our talents. Do we think about how we're sharing our time and talents with others as well? So the farmer decides in the passage, in the story that Jesus is telling, that he's going to build bigger barns. In verse 20, though, Jesus says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" It's a scary truth that Jesus speaks to us, that it's foolish to invest in the things of this world and not into the things of the kingdom. There's a famous psalm that we talk about a lot. This is Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And it sounds really nice. And if you ask us the theological question, do you believe that everything in this world is God's? Most of us would say yes. But when we think about the things that are under our control, do we really believe that they are God's first and foremost? And not just do we believe it, but do we act as if we believe it? Would others who view our life see us in that way? I've told you this story before, but during our latest adoption process, part of what we did over the years is we had an adoption savings account, and we would regularly move money into that adoption savings account. And at one point this past year, in 2016, we paid a bill towards adoption, out of that adoption savings account, and it literally took the savings account to zero. And me being the worrier and the one that is most likely to be anxious in my marriage, I was defeated. I was really devastated that we had paid this bill and everything went to zero. So I go to Dana and I'm complaining. And I said, you won't believe this. I just paid another bill and it went all the way to zero. We have nothing left, and so we're going to have to start from scratch to save up to pay the next bill. And Dana looked at me and says, that's awesome. And she said, that's awesome because we had exactly what we needed to pay that bill. Why aren't you excited about that? And in that moment, I realized how radically different our perspectives of the exact same situation were. That she saw the situation from a place of abundance, that thank goodness we had all that we needed. And I saw it from a position of scarcity. Look, now we don't have anything left. I think her position is far closer to what Christ invites us into. Our understanding of wealth is relative to those that we compare ourselves to. I really love my car. I'm a big fan of my car. And I actually bought it from my aunt several years ago. I think it's quite wonderful. But it has 180-some thousand miles on it. And the seats have kind of started to tear. And so over the last couple of years, I thought at some point I'm going to have to get a different car. I was in the mentoring class with those dads that I mentored about a year and a half ago. And on the way home from that class, I told one of the guys that I would give him a ride home. And so we were walking outside the building where the class was, and we were walking up to my car, and he said, is that your car? And I said, yes. And his eyes got really big, and he said, that car is amazing. And then he got inside, and he told me on the way home that it was the nicest car that he's ever ridden in. And I have been most convicted by that moment. Because here I saw what I had as something that quickly needed to be replaced, that wasn't really adequate for what I thought I needed. And here he saw it with completely different eyes. When we think about our stuff, what it is that we have, we most often compare ourselves to people that have more, and we think of our situation from a position of scarcity, of needing more. But we must compare ourselves with folks also that have less, and to think about what it is that we have in the context of what God is doing throughout our world. Notice also what happens in verse 16 in the way that Jesus phrases what this man has. This man clearly has what he needs and now has received an abundance. But notice that Jesus says in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yield an abundant harvest. I think Jesus is strategic in how he tells this parable, and he points out that it's the ground that has produced an abundant harvest for this man. Certainly he's worked that ground, but the ground, the creation, has produced the abundance that he has. Often in our desires or in our sinful nature, we often believe that we're entitled to what it is that we have. Sometimes, even in our vainest moments, we believe that we've worked harder than others. And thus, that's why we have what it is that we have. But Jesus reminds us that all things are sourced in God's goodness. Your talents, your gifts, often the opportunities that we've had for education, have been given to us. And God reminds us that when things are given to us, we must also be open-handed in how we share them with others. G.K. Chesterton said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. And he means by that, in order to desire less for ourselves. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence either that Jesus follows up this story with this man and encouraging him to guard himself against greed with this story of worry. Because you and I know that much of what causes us to keep things for ourselves and resources for ourselves is our fear and worry, our anxiety, our desire for security, our sense of unease if we haven't prepared enough or protected ourselves enough. There's a story of a patient in a hospital who spent every single day with his ear up against the hospital room wall, listening intently. And one day, someone from the hospital, one of the nurses, came to his room, and he said, "Listen, listen." And she put her ear up against the wall and pressed her ear against the wall for several minutes and said, I don't hear anything. And the patient said, "Yeah, absolutely. It's been that way all day long, every single day. I don't hear anything either." Our worry can often be that way. That we're scared. We're pressing up tightly, imagining something might happen or could happen. And it is that fear and that anxiety that motivates our actions. One person said, worry is the misuse of the imagination. The misuse of the imagination. It's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but doesn't get you anywhere. It just keeps moving. It keeps motivating us to do stuff. But it doesn't take us anywhere healthy. One article that I read said that the average person's anxiety is focused 40% of the time on things that never happen, 30% of the time on things about the past that can't be changed, 12% about things that involve criticism by others that are mostly untrue, 10% about health, which gets worse with the stress and the worry and the anxiety, and only 8% of our worry has anything to do with problems that will actually be faced. So most of the worry that we have has nothing to do with anything that we have any control over. And in fact, our worry and our anxiety is worsened. It worsens our health as opposed to improving it. God understands that worry and fear motivate our affection often for greed. And he knows that we were not intended in creation to live in this state of worry and anxiety. And our bodies pay for it. We know now with science and medical technology that our bodies pay for stretch. Our stomach clenches, our muscles tense. Some of us grit our teeth. I read somewhere this week that bruxism, the grinding of teeth, literally in Greek means gnashing of teeth. If you read the Bible, you know that shows up in other places. It's one of the ways of talking about hell. That hell is anxiety-ridden. It's gnashing of teeth. It's worry. It's fear. It's brokenness. And yet this is often the condition that we find ourselves in. It's important that we think about how God understands our wealth in creating for us great abundance. That our money and how we use our stuff is a part of Christian discipleship. In a book, Following Jesus in a Culture of Fear, the author says this: by imagining some future evil, fear draws us in on ourselves so we extend ourselves to fewer things. This in turn becomes a hindrance to Christian discipleship, which calls us not to contract but to expand, not to limit ourselves to a few things but to open ourselves charitably and generously to many things, not to attack that which threatens us, but to love even the enemy. Fear in everything, in every part of our society, has become a motivator, but it's a motivator to contract, to protect, to seek more security, which is the exact opposite of what the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to do, to extend ourselves openly to others, to invite others into our lives, to step into the lives of others with the things that God has given us. Science and all sorts of research backs up what God's word says, that the more we have, the more we clench. The more we think we need, the tighter we hold on to it. In one experiment, researchers recruited 100 people from subway stations and tourist areas in Massachusetts, and they played this economic game where they gave everyone $6 to share with others. But they first gave them money out of that $6 and told them that the person that was giving to them had made a determination about whether they would get half the money, $3, the full amount, $6, or $0 out of their split. And what the researchers found is that four people that were more stingy, and so they received an envelope with $0, they were more likely to give others $0. For the folks that received generosity, so for instance, their envelope had a full $6, they were not any more likely to extend a full $6 to others, but were most likely only to split it in half and give $3. And so the point that the researchers found was that non-generosity, not sharing, was more likely to multiply than generosity. And the point they found is that the natural inclination, again, of us is not to be generous, but it's to be more greedy. This makes sense in how we understand God's word, that our natural self, our brokenness, from the Old Testament on, is to clench and to hold on to things to ourselves. It's only in God's Spirit and the transformation that we have in Christ that we find ourselves increasing in generosity. We save for ourselves first above others. There's all sorts of interesting research on these things. The other thing that researchers have repeatedly found is the more that we have or the more that we keep for ourselves, the less generous we become. The more money that we have for ourselves, the less the percentage is that we share with others, not the opposite. So, for instance, in one study, researchers found that participants who made under $25,000 and even sometimes $15,000 gave 44% more to strangers than those making $150,000 to $200,000 a year. Folks that earned less were giving on average 7.6% of their income away to charity, while those that were earning more than $100,000 were giving 4.2%. So it's different than what we might imagine. The more that we receive, we do not become more generous. And so when we think to ourselves, if I just get to this point, then I can really share, that is a lie that we tell ourselves. It's a lie that this man that Jesus is interacting with believes. It's motivated by fear. It's motivated by insecurity. And Jesus invites us not to fall into those myths, but to give what it is that we already have and share it with him. Part of another place where Jesus talks about worry is actually through Paul in Philippians. And in Philippians, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And he says, when you do this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When Jesus is talking about worry in that second section, beginning in verse 22, he tells us, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. When he's talking about worry here, he's not saying don't be prepared. He's not saying just sit down at the table without making any dinner and just hope the food magically shows up on the table. He's not saying wake up in the morning naked, walk out of the house, and God will just throw some clothes on you. That's not the point that he's trying to make. What he's saying is, do you understand that the God of the universe has already provided for you abundantly, cares for you, has clothed all creation already? Might you trust him to provide what it is that you need and to extend what it is that you have to others in generosity? He's asking us to run what it is that we have through these words that Paul shares in Philippians. Might we think about the things we have through prayer and petition? First, being thankful for what it is that we already have and not anxious about what it is that we want. And allowing God to help us to think about what we keep, not just about what we give. How might our understanding of our stuff be very different if we considered everything that we have first through prayer and petition before we decided what it is that we do with it? God tells us that everything is sourced in him. Everything that we have comes from him. And he encourages us and invites us to then share it with others. You might have seen the quote, and I find it quite convicting, but it is, some people are so poor, all they have is money. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. Remember that when we think about poverty or wealth, that by the fact that we live in the West and we live where we are unbelievably wealthy in the eyes of the world. That comes with great opportunity, but it also causes us to have to be urgently aware of what Jesus says, that we must be on guard against all kinds of greed. Because if we're passive, we will be caught up in the winds and the movement of our culture. And it will take us down paths where we will find ourselves later and later in life with ever-increasing standards of living, without thinking about what God wanted to use us for and mobilizing what we have for his kingdom in our world and beyond. I understand that these are hard teachings, and I do not have them figured out. And Dana and I wrestle with these things just as much, I hope, as you do. But we can't pretend that Jesus doesn't talk about these things a lot. He doesn't intend for us just to sit around and wallow in guilt. That's not the goal. Remember, the goal is not to get us into neutral where we're just anxious and worried all the time. But he wants to mobilize us to believe that all things that we have were given to us by him. And that you and I, because we proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ, must wrestle in prayer and petition with God about how it is that we use our time, our talents, our gifts, and yes, our money. And I encourage you to have a couple, just like I say all the time, I encourage you to have a couple people that are close enough in your life that you can talk even about this area of your life with them. I'm not saying on Sunday you stand up in open sharing and say, hey, this is how much I make and I'm considering buying a car. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. I mean, you have a couple people, at least one person in your life where you openly can share. Hey, here's what I'm thinking about. Here's what we make. Here's where we want to be challenged in our giving. I need you to help me wrestle with what car I should buy or whether or not we should pursue in a house or what we should do with our giving this year. Do not keep anything in darkness. Do not allow it to fester. Do not allow it to grab hold of you. Believe that we all can have freedom in Christ in the fear and anxiety that so often motivates and drives how we see our money. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that there are no areas of your word that do not penetrate our hearts and our minds. There are topics that are drastically uncomfortable for us, that make us anxious, that make us uncomfortable. Father, help us not to shy away from those topics. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be bold. Help us to trust in you to provide. Help us to be the answers to other people's prayers that they don't have enough. Father, we know that you are a generous God, so generous that you gave up your Son, that Jesus gave up his life for us. Not perfect people, not even righteous people, broken people, questioning people, doubting people, that Jesus gave up his life, gave up all for us. May we be willing to share in such radical generosity in our lives too. In all things we pray in your name, amen.